All right, we are studying in the book of James in chapter 3, this chapter that is well known for its teachings on the subject of the tongue. We saw in verse 1 the warning about being a teacher of God's word, the great responsibility that is there with that, because if we don't do that properly, then we can lead others astray spiritually, and then what would that do to us in the judgment? So if we're making, if we are creating problems with our tongues in the way that we teach the Word of God, with what we're teaching or how we do so, then what's the best thing to do? Well, as he says there, not many to do that, because of that condemnation that would come if we do so improperly. So we went through in our study of verse 1, as we're just reviewing momentarily, but all of those principles and things that he teaches about the way to properly prepare and be suited for teaching God's word. It's an excellent work that God would desire all of his servants to do, but before we do so, we do need to do much so that we don't end up causing problems with our tongues in that teaching. Well, that's one way that we can make a mess of things with our tongues if we're not teaching God's truth properly, and then therefore causing others to misunderstand or to mislead them into some kind of doctrinal error or into transgressing the will of God in some way. But how many different ways can we cause problems for others with our tongues? And so in verse 2, he made the noted that we all in many things offend, which means to make others literally to trip. Is that a description of the way things are in general? Could we think of that as being applicable to ourselves? That we all have in many things. I mean, looking back over our lifetimes, would that be an accurate description of really any room full of Christians at any time? I mean, how many of us in our lives have not caused problems and hurt others or caused others to trip in some way because of something that we have said or some way that we have said whatever it was that we said? And we know that is true. Now, does that mean, is that just a blanket statement at the beginning of verse 2 as that's the way it will always be? Such as Romans 3:23, when he says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, there are lots of people will take those kinds of statements like that in Romans 3:23 or this one here and then conclude, see, we're always going to keep doing these things. Well, that's an accurate description of the way things are in general, and certainly as it applies to looking back over the full course of our lives. But is he saying that that's the way it must always remain for us all together or any of us individually? No. Otherwise, there'd be a period after that first sentence in verse 2, and what would be the point of there being anything else in James 3 about the subject of the tongue if that's all that we can ever be, is a bunch of people that say things that aren't good and cause other people to spiritually stumble? I mean, then that would be the end of the story, wouldn't it? But that's not what he's saying. This is the way it's been. This is the general picture of what happens with all of us. Because as we saw in a lot more detail when we were going through verse 2, what's the cause of that? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we are born again of the water and the Spirit, when we become a Christian, we're a spiritual baby. What is in our hearts at that point? There's a lot of, and this, a lot of what we're going to be going over tonight, Lord willing, is going to, in a lot of ways, repeat Brother Johnson's sermon from Sunday night. But that's okay. It's okay to reinforce the, not just okay, it's a good thing to have these things reinforced and for us to look at it from a particular perspective, from one passage of Scripture, looking at a set of Scriptures, but then to be able to look at some others and see how all of this encourages us in that same direction, in the right direction. This is good for us. But we see that here. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We recognize that we do have these many problems in our hearts, these things that are not parts of God's love. And when those things are there, if we have, if our heart, and as Brother Johnson on Sunday night pointed out, these, as we're looking at how to grow in these good things, well, we have the parts of God's love and kindness and long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, forgiveness, forbearance, and those things. Well, what are the opposite things that are the things that do not work God's righteousness? Well, we can see with all of those, I mean, whether it's unkindness and if we are, there's harshness and whether anger, wrath, malice, I mean, there's so many things that are the opposites of those good things that are God's nature. And God has all of those parts that are good. He doesn't have any of the things that are not. And that's what the goal is. And that's the same goal that he's pointing us towards here in verse 2, just like he did at the very beginning of chapter 1 in this book, that we would be complete and entire, spiritually lacking nothing. I mean, that's the goal that he gave us in James 1, verse 4. And it's the same goal there here, as he mentions, to be the complete man here in verse 2, which requires us to bridle our tongues and our whole bodies, which means what kind of heart do we need to have in order to do that? What has to happen with all of those things that are not the parts of God's love? And as we purge those out and are formed in the good things, and the bad things are being purged, well, that's the process of spiritual growth that takes a long time. But if there's unkindness, if there's anger, if there's any kind of malice or hatred or anything in our hearts, bitterness and those kinds of things, what's going to come out of our mouths? That is the, whatever that fountain, he uses the analogy of treasure in Matthew 12 and in Luke 6, passages that we looked at before on this. But from the good treasure of a man's heart, he'll bring forth good things. From an evil treasure, he'll bring forth evil things. Well, do we start off all of one and none of the other? And do we immediately go from when we become a Christian that where it's all good and no bad instantly? I mean, for much of our lives, there's going to be some mixture in the treasure, right? Well, what he's going to bring out here, the analogy, the very similar analogy that he's going to use here in chapter 3, a few verses down here, is as a fountain of waters, sweet and bitter. Well, that, what's the difference between that analogy versus treasure that we're drawing from our hearts? Well, what kind of treasure or what kind of spiritual water is there? Well, should there be a mixture? Well, he's going to point that out and say no. As he says that in verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. That's a mixture, isn't it? Why is that? Why would the same mouth produce such a mixture? Because the heart that's behind it has a mixture, doesn't it, of the different parts some good, some bad. Well, over time, we should see it become weighted much more towards the good and much less towards the things that are not. And that fountain should be producing more of the sweet water and less of the bitter. But until we reach completion, there's going to be some mixture there, isn't there? That's what the battle is. And the bridling of the tongue to where we no longer in any way are causing others to stumble with our words. When our heart has grown to the point that it's going to, from the abundance of all the good that's there and none of the evil, that it's only going to bring forth that from that good treasure, those good things out of our mouths, or as he says there in verse 10 or verse 11, when he says, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter, but only sweet, no bitter? He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be, at the end of verse 10, about that mixture. Is the Lord satisfied or content with us having a mixture coming out of our mouths? That is, for us to have a mixture in our hearts of good and evil, even if it's much heavily weighted towards the good? Does he want that mixture to be there at all? Or does he want it to all be what is good, what is of his nature, and none of what is not? That's the definition of what spiritual completion is. Isn't that what he's calling us to? And the result will be that if we've only got what is good in our hearts, it's going to only produce good from our tongues. So even though our past has been full of the mixture, lots of the evil things that have proceeded from our mouths, he's showing us what the goal is, and not just as a goal, not as a goal that we can't attain, but as a goal that the Lord gives us and is working in us to bring us to. So that's why it's a very hopeful chapter to study. This whole book is. I mean, it's calling us to this point, not, well, look at, here's the impossible goal for you. No, I mean, it's not even a goal then if it's impossible. But this is a legitimate goal that the Lord sets for all of us. This is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No, it's not a low calling. A calling to where we no longer cause anyone to trip with anything that we say. Does that sound like a low calling? That's a very high calling. And when we're able to do that with our tongues, what are we going to be able to do with our whole body? According to verse 2. Which says, again, that the tongue is, that's our most difficult battle, to get that bridled. He then compares it to the bits in the horse's mouth that controls, that little bit controls the whole body of the horse. Verse 4, the large ships with that little helm controls that big ship. We looked at, so the Lord uses a lot of different analogies for this about the tongue in James 3. So verse 5, to where we want to hone in on now here in James 3, verse 5, he says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. So there's the third analogy after the horses and the ships in verse 6, that of a fire. Of course, that's a little bit of a different point with that analogy. The first two, with the horses and the ships, the point is, here's a small object that controls something very great. Well, our tongue is like that. There's that little member that we have, and it's really able to control all of us, isn't it? Our whole body. How much is coming forth from our tongues? I mean, how much of who we are is related to how we speak? I mean, aren't we going to be known by that very well? I mean, whether it's good or bad. I mean, how? And when you think of somebody, you know, maybe people. We can go back to people that were in our families, maybe some that are long gone, and we remember them, and But how much of those memories and things involve the way they spoke, things they spoke the way they did so? And that's going to be very much tied to how we are known, because how much of how we interact with one another is through our words. I mean, a great deal. I mean, isn't that the point there? I mean, here's this little tongue, but I mean, how much of who we are as a person and what we're doing, how much of what we're going to be answering to God for is going to be related to our words? I mean, that's one isn't that the reason why in Matthew 12, just to revisit that, the Lord makes that as the summary of our judgment? And this doesn't say that's the only, the Lord doesn't say this is the only thing that we're going to be judged on. We have plenty of other passages. We're going to be judged by everything that we, all of our thoughts and words and deeds. But so much of what we're going to be answering for in the judgment is related to our tongues. He summarizes that in Matthew chapter 12 by reminding us there in verse 36 that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Verse 37, Matthew 12, 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So how much of our judgment is going to hinge on what comes out of our mouths? I mean, that's going to be at the center of it. Well, again, if we're able to bridle our tongues, what are we going to be doing with the whole body? So if we're going to be justified by our tongues, aren't we going to be justified by our bodies? Because the heart that's behind that tongue that would have us justified in the judgment is the same heart that's going to be behind everything that we're doing with our body. But it's just a reminder, again, of how much power there is in our tongues, and just like with the horses with that little bit and the ships with that little helm, this little member we have is very much at the center of who we are and what we do and what we're going to and where we're going to ultimately spend our eternity. So that's why he makes those comparisons. But the latter part of verse 6, verse 5 rather, when he says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. I mean, that matter is a word for a forest. And a little spark makes a great fire. So it's not just that our tongue is little and it controls us, but now it's turning towards looking at the negative side. If it's not bridled, how much damage is it going to be doing? I mean, a bit in the horse's mouth, that's designed to make the horse go where you want it to. The same with the helm and the ship. But is that... I mean, that point, does that have anything to do with whether the horse is going in a good direction or the ship is going in a good or proper direction? That's not what that analogy is about, but it is with this fire, because he's going to then turn to verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So when he talks about that little spark and what it can do, how much it can damage with a fire. I mean, and we talked about it at the close of our time a couple of weeks ago, last time we were studying here. I mean, pretty much, isn't it, every year at certain times, and particularly in the summer, out west in this country, there are those large fires that will erupt some years worse than others. But it's kind of like over in our part of the country, we're going to have some hurricane activity every year. Some years are worse than others. But I mean, how often does a year go by and there are no big forest fires out in the western part of the country? I mean, that's virtually unheard of. But I mean, how big can those things get? I mean, I think we've all seen the pictures of those things before. But I mean, how many square miles can those things involve? And you can see them for many, many miles away at times. And but where did they start? How did those, even the biggest ones that can cover multiple states, how did it begin? I mean, it's usually either a lightning bolt, one flash of lightning that hits one spot somewhere and kindles some dry stuff on the ground or in a tree or something, or somebody doesn't get their campfire put out all the way, and it can just be an ember or something. But I mean, one lightning strike or some little ember, isn't that how those things start? Of course, then the winds get involved, but I mean, but the beginning is something very small. But what does it turn into? And what can our little tongues, what are they capable of accomplishing as far as damage if it's not bridled? I mean, there's so much destruction there. We're not going to go back and reread all those Proverbs that we did in the last few weeks, where we made a point to go and look at so many of those that show us the great power that is in the tongue. Life and death is in the power of the tongue, as he tells us there in Proverbs. I mean, life and death can be there. And certainly, is that just thinking of it in terms of physical life and death or spiritual? I mean, there's great, and as we just saw in Matthew 12:37, I mean, it's no small thing as far as the eternal impact that our tongues, those tongues that we have, what can be done there. We need to be very aware of that, so that we are giving much diligence in seeking to have seeking the Lord's wisdom that he's going to close this chapter with, that wisdom that comes from above that we need. That's what's got to be formed in our hearts so that we can bridle our tongues. This is the work that God is determined to do in us, but we do have to cooperate there with him, don't we? I mean, is God going to form our hearts so that we can bridle our tongues if we're not trying? Or if we're only trying a little bit? That's not how the Lord responds to us. That's not how the Lord works. He uses that word in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. And then verse 6, he says, even the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members. So he describes our tongue as being this little member. And I do believe it was a couple of weeks ago, we did point out micros is the Greek word for little. It's the common word for something that's little. And it's where we get we know micro whatever. If we use that prefix in English, it comes directly from that Greek word. I mean, that means small. Well, compared to our bodies, our tongue is pretty micro in size, isn't it? But not with what it produces. And so it's a little member, but it boasts great things, much beyond its what its size might indicate. But that member, that word means melos is the Greek word for member. 3196 is the Strong's number if you want to take note of that. But it means literally a limb or part of the body. So he uses that word in verse 5 and again in verse 6. This is a word when he's describing our tongues that that he uses in a similar fashion in several other passages that that we need to look at in parallel with this, because it really is teaching the same principles. Okay, so we have different parts of us. Together, it makes up what is described at the end of verse 2 as the whole body. I mean, there's the whole body, but how many different parts or members are there of our physical body? We got lots of them. Lots of them that most of us aren't even aware that we have. Some of them going back to, I mean, it's really, you end up, you ever take gross anatomy and learn all the different parts there. It's astounding. We really are fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, we only recognize just a small portion of the design that God has made to our bodies and all the parts that are there that have to work together. But we're loaded with parts that make up the whole body. And relatively speaking, compared to many of our other parts, the tongue is a small one. But with these members, these parts of our body, and yes, this is talking about the physical body, but that's what we're in. And it is driven by what is in us, the eternal part of us, the unseen part of us that we all have. But is there a relationship while we're in the flesh between the spiritual part of us and the physical part of us? Well, yes. Again, what the physical members of our body does whether it's our tongue or any other part, is going to be directly tied to, or will be a result of, the source being the spiritual heart, ultimately. And so we have to be aware of that. And the Lord teaches this in many different places, as he's doing so here with James, James 3, where he's talking about this particular member of our body that needs to be bridled. But along with that, the whole body needs to be bridled. So how many parts need to be bridled? All of them. But the tongue is such a big one in terms of the job, not its size. But Matthew 5, if we can turn there to Matthew chapter 5 to look at verses 29 through 31. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see what the Lord said about our members, the members of our physical body here in Matthew 5, 29 through 31. He says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." That's what Jesus said there about the different parts of our body. I mean, he's pointing out that any number of the members, or any of the members of our body, can get us into a lot of trouble. And if not controlled, where are we going to end up being? If not bridled, we're going to be in torment. Eternally, ultimately. So that's not where the Lord would desire us to go. So how do we avoid that? Well, he said it, if we've got a member that's, if it came down to that member costing us our souls, or get rid of it, we'll get rid of it. But of course, what's the real solution to the problem? We first have to identify the problem. In the case of our tongues, if our tongue is getting us in trouble and being a world of iniquity, and in which case it will defile the whole body and set on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. I mean, if you want to find a member that fits that description of what Jesus was teaching there in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, when he was using the eye and the hand, I mean, the tongue is not just right in there, but really is chief. But what's the way to solve the problem? Well, first identify it. What is it that's causing our tongue to be this world of iniquity? What would it be that would cause our eye or our hand to offend, that is, to ensnare us in sin? Is there something inherently evil about that physical body part? Or is it the heart that we have that physical body part is being directed by? That's where the problem is. So, I mean, if we were to literally cut off the body parts that got us in trouble, I mean, none of us would have tongues in it. We would have long gotten rid of those. But what's the way to solve the problem, really? We've got to have our hearts have to be formed. They have to be changed. They have to be formed in the image of Christ. So that's the ultimate solution. And so Jesus was making the identification of the different members of our body and how that can in ultimately lead us into hell if we don't do something about it. And we do need to do something about it. Of course, Jesus taught the best way to do that in all of the other passages that we have from the New Testament. But Romans chapter 6 is one we can look at. Romans chapter 6. And when we start in verse 3 of this chapter, we start reading about baptism. And it's an excellent passage about that. Verse 3 says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, if we're not baptized into his death, now can you immerse somebody in water but not be immersing them into Christ's death? Well, sure. You could take just about anybody and immerse them in water without them being immersed into Christ's death. For baptism, and that word means immersion, to be completely submerged, for that to be what the New Testament baptism of Christ is, it requires that it be into his death. What does that mean? Well, he says, "Know you not," which, don't you know that? I mean, that for anyone who is a Christian, you can't be a Christian without that. So don't we know that? Well, if we're a Christian, we have to know that. Well, here's the reminder. But what does it mean to be baptized into his death? Well, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." So he uses the word immersion, which is the word baptism. And if that's not sufficient, he describes that immersion here as being what? A burial. What's the difference between being immersed or buried? Something, if a body is buried in the ground, is it immersed? Is it submerged or is it completely enclosed by the earth? I mean, I guess really the difference is earth versus water. If we're talking about water, then we use immerse, but if we're talking about in the ground, we use burial. But what, practically speaking, what's the difference in terms of being fully covered? I mean, that's what it means. And so the immersion in water is a burial. So we are buried with him. He says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So he's mentioned death, he's mentioned burial, and he's mentioned resurrection. As we know, Jesus was crucified on the cross, and then he was buried in the tomb, and on the third day, he rose again. He brings that up. But when he's talking about being baptized into his death, I mean, there's a way, as he was buried in the earth, we're buried in the water into his death, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life. But where does it begin? Verses 5 and 6, he says, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Well, it starts in verse 3 with death, and it works its way back to the crucifixion in verse 6. But to be baptized into his death, that being immersed there, it's preceded by the actual death, which is the crucifixion of what? He says the old man. Our old will, we had the mind, the will to do our own will or whatever we desired before we were in Christ. We have to have a new mind. We have to repent. He's describing repentance there. When we give our old man to be put to death, crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, for what purpose? He says that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, we did before, but now here's that new will, that mind to no longer serve sin, but to only serve Christ. Well, when we have that change, that repentance, that's the crucifixion of the old man. It's put to death. Then we're to be buried. And then we're baptized into his death, buried with him in baptism, to be raised to walk in that newness of life. So this teaching here about baptism into Christ is directly connected, of course, to the crucifixion of the old man and destroying the body of sin so that we henceforth should not serve sin. Should we be different after we're a child of God, after we are in Christ, than before and in the way that we live? Yes. Now again, we've got to grow spiritually for this to, now as far as the mind, our will is concerned, right there from when we get that new mind to serve only the living God, to live only for Christ, not to ourselves, and have the body of sin, that old man crucified with him, that mind has to be there. But does that immediately cause all the impurities and things that aren't good in our hearts to just vanish instantly? How many of us would like for it to be so easy? But it's not. That's not the way the Lord has designed it to be. So we have that new mind, but then our heart has to grow. And our will to do his will continues to grow stronger. I mean, how do we have to love God with our mind in order to repent? Yes. Do we love him with all of our mind from the moment that we first repent and have the old man crucified with him? Or is our will to do his will, is that going to grow stronger as we understand and are filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding? As we grow in our knowledge of his will till we have filled with it, at that point that we are filled with the knowledge of his will and we know all that he has taught us and we fully understand all of his commandments, are we going to have more love with him from in our mind, our will to do that will, if we know that will fully? And that's what we're growing towards in our mind, but that's going to carry along with us then the ability for the Lord to form our hearts to be full of all of the parts of his love. So there's that spiritual growth process. But it involves all of our members here. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's all of us when we're in Christ. So then what? Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now when he's talking about yielding our members, the members of what? He's talking again about, that's the same word that we see there in James 3, where he's describing our tongue being a little member of our bodies. But here he's talking about the members of our bodies, but this include the tongue in verse, what he's talking about in Romans 6:13. How about right there at the top of the list? But we need to yield our members, yield our tongues, yield our eyes, our hands, every part of us. We need to yield that to God as instruments of righteousness unto him, and not as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, before we're in Christ, what did we look at? What did we listen to? How did we speak? What did we do with our members? Well, we weren't using them for righteousness. But that has to change. And here's our goal, is to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, wouldn't that be good if every member of us and every one of us were fully yielded to God, so that everything that we use our eyes to see with, what we look at, how we're using them, our ears, our tongues, our hands, everything, that all of it is for the Lord to accomplish his purpose. Now, how much of our body is going to be bridled if that's what we're doing? I mean, really, the description there in verse 13, having all of our members yielded unto God for righteousness, what's the difference between that and having our whole body bridled? I mean, that's what it's describing, what that means. Instruments of righteousness unto God. So those are then members that God is using for righteousness. And how good would that be if for us all to do that? That every part of us is only being used by God for righteousness, and that no part of us is being used by anybody else, namely the devil, for anything else or any other purpose. I mean, that is, then we're fully set apart for him, fully serving him. And, of course, when we reach that goal, then what are we? As James 3:2 says, then we are the complete man at that point. But that's the goal. And so he's teaching us about having all of our members yielded unto God for righteousness there. In Romans chapter 7, he starts the first four verses making a point about us being no longer under the old law, but rather under the law of Christ, just as a woman who is married, if her husband dies, she is freed from the law of her husband. But when he, after making that point, in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, here he's talking about how under the law of Christ, and how it is particularly designed to cause our members to bring forth fruit not to life, not unto death. I mean, is the design of the New Testament different than that of the Old? It is designed that it is designed to do things that the Old could not do. I mean, that's why it is a better law, better covenant. But one of the things that the New Testament is designed to do is to bring our members into subjection to God, to life, not to death, which is what we were reading, and that was what he was describing in detail in chapter 6. Then it goes right on through to the end of the chapter. In verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now there he's describing the struggle that we're all in. Here's that mixture again of treasures or waters and involving our tongues and our other members. Paul was in this struggle. Well, with the mind, he was serving the law of Christ. But there was a different law in his members. So in verse 25, he said, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." So with his will, did Paul vacillate or did he waffle back and forth one minute? Oh, yes, my will is to do the Lord's will. And then 5 minutes later, oh, no, I'm determined. I'm going to just live for the pleasures of this life. Is that the way he was? Is that the way we are? Do we change from one minute to next? That's not how we are. I mean, we have our determination set in a direction, either the Lord's direction or some other that's not his. But when we have that new mind and repent, well, we have our mind set, our will set, determination to do his will, not our own. But until our heart is formed and we've got still have some evil in there, are our members going to be doing some things differently, going against what our mind is? Yes, and it's why? Well, again, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's from the heart that proceeds forth all these things that our members do, tongue and the rest of them. So there's that process, that growth process, but there's the struggle. So did Paul have some sweet water and bitter? Was there a mixture still in him at this point? He was still running the ranks. He was still growing. Well, like we are. But we can see what that struggle is. And he also says that the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver us from the body of this death. So that can all these members be brought into subjection to where all of them are fully yielded to God as instruments of righteousness for him? Yes. That's the end point. That's what the finish line is. That's what the ultimate goal is. So we see this in passage after passage. And very often he gets down to the nitty-gritty in describing how this involves the different members of our physical bodies. Because if we've got evil in our hearts, I mean, that's how it's going to end up getting expressed in some way with the members of our flesh. And right there at the top of the list, again, being our tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, here he's describing the way it was for these Corinthian brethren before they were in Christ, as it is with anyone, all of us, before we were in Christ as well. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Now, in all that big list of things there in verses 9 and 10, how many of those things in one way or another are not going to involve members of the flesh? I mean, they all do. And he says, such were some of you. So how were their members being yielded at that and when they were before they were in Christ as instruments of unrighteousness? And he says, such were some of you. He says, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So is there a change that takes place? Well, there's that change in mind, but then as we're having our hearts formed, it's going to be changing what is produced by our members, the members of our bodies and our tongues. So verse 12, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now he's going to hone in on a particular sin, fornication. That is not yielding our members as instruments of righteousness, but for unrighteousness in that way. And God didn't design our bodies to be used for that, to be used in that unrighteous manner. It's to be used for the Lord. And verse 14, he says, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by him, by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but that he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But all of our members, I mean, here's what, and nowadays, I mean, if you look at statistics, there has been in the last 10, 15, 20 years, starting to see a decrease in divorce rate, which hit the high mark of about 50%, but that's come down a little bit. But you know why? The marriage rate is plummeting. You're not going to get divorced if you're never married, and so people don't even bother to get married anymore. I mean, that's what's going on. I mean, the old term used to be shacking up. I mean, that's what people do. So they live in fornication, and there's no shame in that anymore at all for anybody. Unless you're a Christian, and even some Christians act like there's no shame in that, but there's great shame in that from what the Lord says. That's not the way, what he has, given us our bodies and its members to do. So we need to be holy to him and use our bodies and all of our members, yielding it to him for righteousness. That is unrighteousness, he says. And that would cost us our souls. So that's as far as the way the people look at fornication now, they don't, that's no problem, no big deal. It is with the Lord. And that's whose perspective matters, not what the world thinks, because the world's just adopted the devil's, been sold his lies, and they've been deceived by them. And the devil's the one pushing the lie to say sin is no problem. What's going to happen when all these people meet the Lord on the day of judgment? They're going to realize it really was a problem. It would be good if we just look at the raw number. Well, hey, great, the divorce rate's going down. But not if we really dig down in there and see why. Because people don't even have any shame anymore, feel like they need to get married at all. And that's why childbirth out of wedlock is just skyrocketing. I mean, it's all of these things are not good. They are not good at all. And where it says that where our world is going, the direction it's going in, it's not going in a good direction. And we can all see that very clearly, but we need to look at the other side. I mean, what was the world like? I mean, here are these ones from Corinth. Corinth was notorious in its time. Was that a place known for righteousness and godliness? I mean, it was a major port city where ships came from all over. And wherever you get people like that coming in, buying and selling, and they're engaged in that kind of activity, and people that are they're coming into port, away from home and family and all that. What kinds of what kinds of activities are go on in places like that? And Corinth was notorious for it, but and there's certain cities we have that are known, even in our own time, as bad as things are in general everywhere. There's still some places that are like, what's the nickname for Las Vegas? Sin City. And how many people like to go there to go to vacation? And is that some place, I mean, like if you're, as a Christian, if we're going to start making the list of places, now where do I want to go? I think Sin City, that would be great. I mean, if that's the way we're thinking, we got a problem. But anyway, it's known for that for a lot of reasons. But here were people, and they had been involved in these things. Remember, he said there in verse 11, such were some of you, and after that big list of these things, and they had been doing those things. Did they come to recognize that those were evil things, and did they change their mind about them? They did in that time, and people can do that now too. The only solution is, of course, the gospel of Christ, then and now, and always will be, but that's the only way. But we need to see the right path, and that we would use all of our members for righteousness, because God has made our bodies to be used in that way for his sake. So we need to be holy to him and all that we do. Colossians chapter 3 teaches the same point there also. And the beginning of this chapter is right in line with what we were reading in Romans 6 a while ago, when he says in Colossians 3 verse 1, if you be then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Does that sound like we've been crucified with him? And the only life we have, if our old man has been put to death, we're dead. And our life is hid with Christ in God. The only life we have then, only existence we should have as a Christian, is Christ living in us. Just like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, for I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave himself for me. Well, that's exactly what he's teaching here in Colossians 3:1-3. The only life that we should have is living for Christ, not ourselves at all. And if that's the case, then all of our members, are we going to be using them like we did before? Before we were dead and our life was hid with Christ in God? Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, he is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put to death. Well, these are the things that our members do, all of these different sins. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Does that sound like what we just read in 1 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12? Just like it. Verse 8, but now you put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. How many of those things is he named there, especially in verse 9? How much of that's our tongue? That's all about the tongue there in verse 9. Well, those using our members, our tongues, and the rest of our bodies, our members for that, that needs to be put to death. So then how are we to use them? Verse 10, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we need to be using our members for the Lord, living only for him. And again, there's that goal that we would be in the image of Christ. And when our heart is fully formed in his image, then our members are going to be used in that manner. Well, we are out of time for tonight, Lord willing. We'll continue in our study from James 3. But to see how he's describing the tongue as this one member and what it can do, for us to understand why the tongue does what it does, and to see how we need to, what needs to take place in us and our inner man for our tongues and our entire body, with all the members bridled and brought under control to be yielded to God for righteousness. That's a good thing for us and very necessary thing for us to understand. So we'll continue this study in James 3, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.